And by the way, thank you to this camp. I laid down on that bed last night and slept like I have not slept in a month. It was great. So, all right, the church is special, and it's different. It's unique. It is. There is nothing like the church on earth. And people tend to describe and think of the church through the prism and the frame of their perspective, of their life. And from that perspective, people tend to impose on the church what the church should be doing and what the church shouldn't be doing and what the pastor should do and what church life should look like. Some people look at the church as a social club. The purpose of the church is to be comfortable for everybody, facilitate relationships, and it's really horizontally focused. Some people look at the church through the prism of a service club, that the purpose of the church is to help the poor, to raise money for good causes, to make this earth a better place. Some people look at the church through the eyes of government. I know Bill just got back from Italy. Carl's been all over the place. Some of you have been in other countries. You can, if you pay attention, you start to understand people view the church in other countries a little bit differently than we do here, because they're looking at the church through the prism of what they know, which is their government. So we tend to think here in the United States that the church is a democracy. You go to, I was in Ukraine several years ago in Kiev, and they tended to think of the church a whole lot differently than we did, because they don't know much of a democracy. There's people that view the church as a dictatorship, a monarchy in other parts of the world, that the pastor is the equivalent of the king. Sorry, Bill, Carl, you're not. Some people tend to look at the church through the prism of business. They tend to want to talk about what's the org chart and who's on the board of directors, which we call the board of elders, that kind of thing. And on it goes. How many of you have been in a homeowners association before? So you'll understand this. Some people view the church as a homeowners association. You pay your dues every week, and as long as everything's taken care of, you got no problem with the homeowners association. When things aren't looking right, boy, we're going to go talk to Chris Hamilton, or don't talk to me, talk to Bill. So all of these vantage points lead to an incorrect definition of the church and incorrect ideas about what the church is about and what the church should do. And what I want to do this morning is have you turn to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to look at one passage. I hope you're going to really understand this passage by the time we're done. Because in this passage, I kind of think of this passage as the orange juice concentrate of the church. You pull the orange juice concentrate out of the freezer, you put it in a pitcher, you add water, you stir it, and voila, what do you have?
Orange juice.
That's what I'm talking about when I say this is the church concentrate. It's one of several passages that we could have gone to. 1 Timothy 3 is a long description, a detailed description, a definitive description of what spiritual leadership looks like in the first 13 verses. Elders and deacons. And then in verse 14, Paul, who's writing to a young pastor, a young man, gets very, very practical and very, very deep. This is a very deep well. In verse 14, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There's three descriptions of the church in there. I'm sure you picked up on that. Verse 15, he calls it the household of God. You see that? And right after that, he says the church of the living God. That's the second description. And the third description is the pillar and support of the truth. And I want to take a quick look at these three descriptions. If you understand these three descriptions, you now have the frame to view the church the way God views the church. Okay? First, the household of God. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it's not a building. It's not the house of God. It's the household of God. It's people. God views his church not as a building, not as a temple, but as a group of people. In Ephesians 2:19, it says, "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Okay? And then in Hebrews 3, it says, "Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end." We are part of God's household, if you're saved. God built his house. His house is not a building. It's a people. So when we say that God builds his house, what it means is he's adding people to his household. And his people are those who are faithful to the end. They're believers. That is who is in God's household. So that's the household of God. The second description is the church of the living God. And this speaks to ownership. And you can see that. It's the church of the living God. And in the church, the definition of a church comes out of the word ekklesia. And by the way, I'm an accountant, so that's as close to Greek as I'm going to get, I promise you. I'm not as smart as these guys, but I do not know how to use a Greek concordance. So ekklesia, which means an assembly or a congregation. And when you break that word down to its parts from the original language, what it is saying, ek is broken out of or grabbed from. Kaleo is called. So it's the group of us who are broken away and called out. That's what church means. And when you talk like that, when the word in the definition implies that the church is a group of people who are broken away from something, you should have two questions. Who broke us away, and what did they break us away from? And the Bible answers that. And you know who broke us away, I'm sure. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "In commandment to the elders, that the elders are to shepherd the church of," who? Christ. Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's his church. He bought it. He owns it. He makes the rules. It's God's church. It's his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not John MacArthur's church. Grace Community Church belongs to God. It's Christ. Okay? He has delegated the care of his church, no question. That's in the Bible. And the first 13 verses of 1 Timothy 3 lays all of that out. He's delegated the care, nothing more and nothing less either. And so that answers the question, the first question, which is we're broken out by someone, but I want to also explain what we're broken away from. And in Titus chapter 2, a couple pages over, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." Where's the from? Every lawless deed. That's what he's broken us away from. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good deeds. So this passage not only answers the question, what did he break us away from, but it answers the question, why did he break us away? There's two answers. To be his own possession, and so that we would do good deeds. The church belongs to Christ. He bought it. We're the household of God, which is not a building. It's a group of people. It is the church of the living God. We've been called out by God, bought by God for the purpose of being his possession and for good deeds. And then there's the third phrase, the pillar and support of the truth. And this one, I'm going to dig into a little bit more. The pillar and support of the truth, when you translate that, what it really means is a buttress or a foundation. Okay, a foundation. And again, we're talking, it goes back to the picture of building a household. And if you could, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a passage there that explains this that is really parallel to that phrase in 1 Timothy 3. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." There's that phrase again. Okay? God's household. Verse 20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." There's that phrase, foundation. That's the pillar, the support of the truth. What Paul's referring to here in Ephesians 2 is he's defining what that pillar and support is. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so, while I just told you the church is not a building, Paul continually uses the picture of a building to describe the church. Don't be confused by that. It's not a building, it's a group of people, but it is a household. And that household is built on, using that picture, the foundation of the prophets and apostles, and Christ himself being the cornerstone. And the cornerstone sets the level and the direction of the walls, of the whole structure. If the cornerstone isn't set well, the building comes down, and of course, Christ is the perfect cornerstone. And in verse 21, he continues, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Okay? There's just so much there that we're going to go right on by. But I wanted to show you that passage so that you get a good picture that the apostles and prophets, first of all, that refers to Scripture as well as those who taught the Scripture. And it implies that we're just one in a long, long, long line. In some sense, we're nothing special as a church. And in another sense, we are special for other reasons that we'll talk about. But from the standpoint of we aren't breaking new ground at Grace Community Church, we are standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets and the Word of God. And that is what makes us church. Christ is the cornerstone, and every believer, you and I, are just another stone in the pillar and the support, using that picture, the foundation of the truth. Okay? So back in 1 Timothy then, in chapter 3, and I know I'm going kind of fast. We could spend the entire session on any one of those phrases. But what I want to do is now go down here to verse 16 and talk about what is the truth. It says the pillar and the support of the truth. And then starting in verse 16 is one of the most extraordinary series of doctrinal statements anywhere. And I say that because I'm completely biased by the study I've been forced to do in the last couple of weeks because of you, and I thank you. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Carl, and Tom and George for asking me to be here. I had to dig in and understand this, and it was phenomenal. I had never studied it before. And there's no way I'm going to tell you everything I got out of this. We don't have time. Any one of these phrases is so loaded. And it is so important that you and I spend at least a few minutes taking a look at what's being referred to when it says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. If you ever leave Grace Church, first of all, we're going to come hunt you down. Now that I've said that, what I'm about to tell you is, you know, we get asked all the time, my job is transferring me, I have to go to another part of the country. Is there a good church? How do I find a good church? And what is laid out here in Scripture, Scripture is so sufficient, so helpful. And what's laid out right here, even what we've talked about so far and what we're going to talk about this weekend, is how do you determine that a church is legitimate, that it's valid? And this list here is a great checklist for, am I finding a good, solid church? Am I in a good church? And I think there's a few of us here that would vouch for you're in a good church. But it's not wrong to go through this also and to understand this is why we do what we do at Grace Church. This is a vast and a deep doctrinal pool. And I want to at least skip the rocks across these waters, though, because I think it's important to put the rest of everything we say this weekend into context. These are the truths that the church is built on. The first one is the mystery of godliness. Do you see that? And the mystery means, that term mystery means that which was a mystery in the Old Testament, but which has now been disclosed. Okay? So it's not a mystery. It is a revealed secret to us now. In other words, we can now understand the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness is the truths of salvation and righteousness imputed in Christ that results in holy living in you and I. That's the mystery of godliness. Titus 2, I already read this to you, said Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless what? Deed. Okay? And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You guys are good. You're with me. Zealous for good what? Good works. In Ephesians 2, that great passage, the first 10 verses, if you're ever looking for a passage to share the gospel, it's all there in the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. Okay? And that's another sermon. But it ends at the end of that great description of how do I get saved. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what?" Yes. That's right. That's the mystery of godliness. That the result of salvation is that Christ views us as holy, and we're going to spend time on that. It's so exciting. I can't wait to get to that point to show you how Christ views you. But we'll get there. That's part of salvation. The other part of salvation, though, is once you're saved, you live a completely different life. Mm-hmm. Zealous for good deeds. And we're created for those good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So that's the mystery of godliness. So much more could be said. The second one, the second phrase there, he who was revealed in the flesh. Who was revealed in the flesh? Who do you think you're talking about? He's talking about Christ. It's the incarnation of God. And this phrase, he who was revealed in the flesh, really focuses on that God in flesh, Jesus Christ, was fully man. John 1:1-4 and John 1:14 lays out the case that Jesus was God amongst many other places. Jesus Christ made a claim for his own deity. In John 14, in John 17, he says, "I and the Father are one." Actually, I'm sorry, that's in John 10:30. That's not in John 17. But John 17, he makes the case that he and the Father are one. And then 1 John 4:2 says this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is a very clear line. Jesus Christ was fully God, and he was fully man. That is a foundational truth. That is a mind-blowing truth. That is something we could spend an hour session on, and we still might not completely be able to wrap our mind around that. The next one, vindicated in the Spirit. That first phrase, or the second one, that Christ was revealed in the flesh, focuses on Christ being fully man. This phrase, vindicated in the Spirit, focuses on Christ being fully God. Because what vindicated means is righteousness. Christ is fully God. This is the declaration of the purity and the holiness of Jesus Christ. He was sinless. All of his claims were true. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That is what that phrase means, vindicated in the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit attested historically and attests in our hearts today that Jesus Christ was fully God. If you believe that Jesus was fully God, it's because the Holy Spirit got you there. It's not because you would believe that on your own. And why do I say that? Well, Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without what?
Sin.
Okay? So we know because the Bible tells us. But we don't believe it unless the Spirit testifies to it. In John 14, when Christ promises the Holy Spirit, he claims deity. In John 14, Christ says, I am God. And then he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit to help you and teach you and reassure you and continue to make you understand that Jesus was fully God. Vindicated in the Spirit. If you believe that Jesus was God, that's the Holy Spirit. That's what the church should be teaching. God is fully man, extremely important. What happened on the cross cannot mean what it means unless Jesus was fully man. And what happened on the cross cannot have the effect it had in your life and mine unless Jesus was also fully God. And you and I cannot on our own wrap our head around that. And if you can wrap your head around what I just said, you should thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit. It's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Deep stuff. So the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh, God was fully, or Jesus was fully God, vindicated in the Spirit, Jesus was fully God, and then seen by angels, that refers to fallen angels and redeemed angels. Proclaimed among the nations. This is reference to the fact that the gospel was going to go not just to the Jews, but to the who? That's you and I, mostly. Maybe not everybody in this room. But outside of that truth, you and I would be going to hell. Okay? Proclaimed among the nations. You know the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Acts 1:8. Says you, this is Christ talking to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That is proclaiming among the nations. Believed on in the world. The next phrase. Believed on in the world. That sounds like sounds like happy talk. Everyone's going to believe. Or you proclaim to the nation so that everybody will believe. It's not really what this phrase is getting at. This phrase is much more sharper and harsher than that. What this phrase highlights is the responsibility and the culpability of belief or unbelief. You see, part of the pillar and the support of the truth is that we must teach, that you must believe, that I must believe. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and what? Believe in your heart. Don't forget that. That is the pillar and the support of the truth on which the church is built. Believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. I tell you, I love that verse. You want to know what the gospel is? What do people need to understand to be saved? There it is. And it ties right into the pillar and the support of the truth in 1 Timothy 3, that's part of that foundation of the church, is that you and I must confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in my heart that he rose from the dead, I can be saved. And it goes on to say, for with the heart a person what? Believes. That's good. Resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. What a great passage. And a core theme of that passage, the foundation of that passage, is the responsibility of man to believe. And there's the culpability of man who rejects. That's the pillar, one of the pillars in support of the truth. So the mystery of godliness, the the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, affirmed by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then finally taken up in glory. And this speaks to hope. One of the pillars in support of the church is we preach hope. Acts 1:9, I read you Acts 1:8, I'll keep reading out of Acts. It says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received them out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. This is a weird scene. Would have loved to have seen this. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Part of the pillar in support of the truth, that he was taken up in glory, and the implication is he is coming back. It's exciting. Hebrews 1:3 explains where he is in the interim. It says, Christ is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of the sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we know what happened in that white space is he was with his disciples and he was gone. And where did he go? To sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And folks, he's coming back. That's the pillar and support of the truth. So, this list of tenets of the faith, if you will, this list of doctrine, this list of truth, I don't know that I did it justice, but time is limited. But you can dig into the truths in verse 16, and you can wallow in those truths for the rest of your life. And that is what we do. That is why the church exists and what the church should be about. Grace Community Church is not a social club. It's not a political organization. It's not a charitable organization. Okay? It's none of those things. It's a pebble in the pillar and the support of the truth, of the church that belongs to Christ. It's the household of God. It is the church of, it's called out by Christ to be his, and it is the pillar and the support of the truth. At Grace Church and so many churches around the world, we teach sanctification and wise living. Why do you hear that all the time? Now you know. That's what we're here for. We teach the responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's the mystery of godliness. We preach Christ and him crucified, he who was revealed in the flesh. We teach the 100% humanity of God and the 100% deity of Christ. Why? Because he was vindicated in the Spirit. And we know, because the Bible says it, that when we say things like that, it resonates in your soul. And why does it resonate in your soul? Because the Holy Spirit is within you. And if you're not saved, you have no idea what I'm talking about. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would help you. That's salvation. We preach and advance the gospel through what happens at Grace Community Church and through pastors and missionaries around the world. Why? Because that's the pillar and support of the church, the truth. You proclaim among the nations, as it says in 1 Timothy 3. Many of you have gone. Many of you have prayed. Many of you have paid for others to go. That's the pillar and support of the truth. We teach the responsibility of all of us to believe and the culpability of all of us who would reject. That's believed on in the world. And we preach hope. That's the taken up in glory. That Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus didn't go into the ether and it isn't involved anymore. Colossians 1 describes the ministry of Christ today. We tend to talk about Christ in the past tense. You should think about Christ in the present tense. He is alive. And he's coming back. I'm sorry to tell you this, but you're missing week one of a series at Grace Church tomorrow on end times. You can get the recording. Don't go anywhere. So, we preach hope. You can also listen to it next week. In the middle of this incredible truth, isn't that just incredible truth? I know that was reviewed, maybe for most of you, but it's so good to review that and to remember this is what Grace Church is here for. This is what we do. This is why we do it. This is what drives decisions of how ministry looks at Grace Community Church. But in the midst of this incredibly deep passage, there's a very practical phrase. 1 Timothy 3:14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write that you will know how one ought to what? Conduct himself. In the midst of this immense doctrine, Paul's point to Timothy is, I need to tell you how to behave yourself. How do you act in the household of God? How do you act in the church of the living God? How do you act as one of the pebbles in the foundation of the pillar and support of the truth? And I want to finish our time kind of going through that real quick. I'm just going to take a few minutes, real practical. And there's so many ways I could go with this. But I'm going to do it in the context that Paul's talking to Timothy. He writes 1 and 2 Timothy and so much else of the New Testament is to help you and I to understand how then should we live. If I'm a member of the household of God, how do I act in the household of God? And you all know what a household is like, right? I think so. I've seen a lot of families here. I see a lot of families here. The house has a culture. I raised a family with three daughters, a wife and three daughters. We finally got a boy dog so there'd be another boy in the house. There was a certain culture in my house that was different than your house. There are no two homes the same, but there's some common denominators. You throw a bunch of sinners together under the same roof, and guess what? There's sin. There's conflict. There's sparks. Okay? And I learned early on, some of you have heard me say this, that to avoid some of that in the morning, I just needed to be at the office. So I left my house at 5 in the morning to go to work. Those of you with daughters know this. There is no room for a dude in the house in the morning when everyone's looking for a bathroom. And I don't know how to do hair. There's ways to avoid conflict. But in a home, there are stresses and strains and conflict. There's correction. There's training. There's discipline. There's all kinds of things that you might view as negative. But also in the house, there's great fun. There should be great fun. Great joy. One of the goals Ann and I set up when we first got married was that we were going to have a fun household. We wanted to laugh. And with an accountant as the head of the household, that was a lot to ask. But I think we did it. We wanted our house to be a place of joy, of fun. Not that we didn't deal with the things that had to be dealt with. And all of you men here, you're going to consider how you're going to lead your home and what kind of a home you're going to have. But inside the four walls of your home, everything happens. Everything can happen and will happen. And that's the picture that familiarity, that commonness, that permanence of what you did. I never got to consider the option of ejecting one of my daughters from the household. And by the way, they never really got to consider the eject button with me either. In other words, mom, dad, children, you're together. And guess what? You're together for the rest of your life. Thanksgiving and Christmas, the rest of your life is going to be with that group of people. We used to always tell our daughters that when they really didn't like each other. You know what? 30 years from now, when you don't have any friends, these are your friends. I don't know how effective that was. But it was true. It's true. Doesn't matter. Your friends will come and your friends will go. Your brothers and your sisters are always going to be your brothers and your sisters. And that's the picture that Paul's painting when he says, I want you to understand how to conduct yourself in the household of God. So let me give you, I'm going to give you five really quick. One is, some of you young people are not going to like this reference I'm making, but number one is do your chores. Do your chores. You're a member of a household. You have work to do. We all have work to do. And by the way, I am not saying this as corrected to anybody. We are at a camp that is here because people have given, they've done their chores. They've gone above and beyond. They've made this happen, right, Connor? Thank you. I know it was a group effort, but I got emails from you. It's a group effort of the elders and the pastors and so many of you working so hard to make all of this happen. This is just a microcosm. That's what I'm saying. The church doesn't function without you and I doing our chores. The household of God needs everybody pulling their weight. And that's biblical. Romans chapter 12, verse 4, I'll read this to you. It says, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You get that picture? That's the household of God. Not everybody stands up here and teaches. Not everybody does the sound. You don't want me leading music. Okay? People that have gifts and talents come up here and lead us in music. That music this morning, by the way, was astounding. The words to that music. You were singing deep, deep truth. And I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful for the people that can lead us in that kind of worship. That's the household of God. I'll keep reading. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, lays out very clearly what Paul's talking about when he says, know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. The Holy Spirit has gifted you in a way that you can benefit the church. Benefit the church. Do your chores. Okay? Second, stay home. One, do your chores. Second, stay home. And what do I mean by stay home? Well, really what I mean, and again, we're talking about your conduct in the household of God. What I mean by staying home is keep the faith. Stay in the household of God. Don't wander. Don't wander away from home. And I'm not talking about just Grace Community Church. Life will take you other places potentially. One of your highest priorities, if not the highest priorities, wherever the Lord takes you on this planet, you need to find a church. That's what I mean when I say stay home. The church is so important in your life. You know, and you need to bear with the difficulties and the disappointments that may come with the household of God. Don't forget, the household of God is just like the household of you, your family. There will be disappointments. There will be times when you're looking for the eject button. That's part of conduct in the household of God. There is a permanence there. The church is full of sinful human beings. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, come on. That was on the T. You were supposed to. Yeah. The church is full of sinful people. We're all sinners. I heard one person describe the church just this way. It's the one organization on the face of the earth where the only way you get into it is by admitting that you are a depraved, evil, unrighteous, sick human being. Right? Amen. But we've been redeemed. But that sin is still there. And regardless of the disappointment that comes from that kind of sin that is in people in the church, you stay home. Stay in the church. It's permanent. And I get that from Hebrews chapter 10. I know you know this. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know what? Stay home. Keep the faith. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate. That means to agitate, to annoy. I love that. Annoy one another. It says, the Bible says to annoy one another. It really does, but you have to read the rest of the sentence. Annoy one another towards love and good deeds. Remember, what were we saved to? Good deeds. We're to annoy each other in that direction, not forsaking our own assembly together. That's how you annoy each other. That's a context where you annoy each other. And annoying each other comes from deep relationship, and that happens in the church. Don't forsake our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the day drawing near? Jesus is coming. You see how those tenets of the pillar and support of the truth are all over the place. It all flows together. Membership in the household of God is for life. When you gave your life to Christ, you made a commitment. You may not realize it, that you are going to participate in the household of God, because God saved you to be in the household of God. Participation in family life is expected, it's normal, and it's a demonstration of your own obedience and submission. And that's why at Grace Church, when someone hasn't shown up at Grace Church for a while, we go after them. Not because we're taking role, because we want them to experience the benefit of being in the church, and we want the church to experience the benefit of them being in the church. And it's a demonstration of salvation. Okay? So do your chores, stay home. Number three, do good. Do good. And I know this is really basic. We're talking about conduct in a household. When you're in the household, you need to do good to the other people in the household. I get that from Galatians 6:10. So then while we have the opportunity, do good to all people. That's obvious, right? But then it goes on to say, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. Do good to each other. Be good to each other. The priority of your goodness should be directed towards each other. Okay? And what does that look like? I'm going to keep reading from Romans 12. I was in Romans 12 a minute ago in verse 10. If you want to look at it later, verses 10 through 13 is a phenomenal description of what conduct should look like in the household of God as you look for opportunities to do good to each other, for each other. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. You know, it was really interesting to me that in the last 36 hours, in my neighborhood, I've had to practice all of that. I didn't have to. I'll say I got to. I help people load their cars. You know, there's this one woman yesterday afternoon just bawling. I just hugged her. Just wanted to tell her, this is junk. Stop it. But she has no concept of that. Tribulation, our own tribulation. I'm not going to minimize that. You know, we're wondering what's going to happen. Do we leave? Do we go? And then they didn't give us a choice. All of that. All of that stuff you do in the neighborhood is good. My point is, your priority is do all that stuff where? In the church. So important. Number four, embrace your family. You don't come to the household of God and tolerate each other. You embrace each other. And I love 1 Thessalonians 5. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those, starting in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm going to read verses 12 to 15. It's a great passage to think about when you think about embracing those who are in the church, because it describes all the people in the church. And it tells you what happens in the context of all those people in the church. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. I'm just going to stop there for a sec and say this. You need to appreciate those who diligently labor among you. You've got elders, Carl and Joanne Hargrove, Bill and Donna, Shannon, Tom and Stacy, Lehman, George and Anna Sanders. These people have been appointed by the Holy Spirit to be your elders, to look over your soul, and you need to appreciate them. There are those here beyond them who are deacons, others who teach, who organize, musicians, they coordinate, all these people, we are called to appreciate them. That's part of embracing the family. And how do you do that? I love it. At the end of verse 13, it says, live in peace with one another. And those of you who are parents understand this. Wouldn't it be nice if the kids, could we just have some peace in the house for 1 hour? Right? Those who are laughing have been there. Maybe it's just my house. But what a great expression of appreciation for mom and dad for the kids to live in peace for a period of time. That's the picture he's drawing here. Live in peace with one another. And then he goes in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And that applies in your neighborhood, in your workplace, but your priority is where? In the church. And this is talking about in the church. And what it's saying is there's certain types of people in the church. There's servants, there's teachers, there's unruly people. Yes, in the church. Maybe you're one of them. Unruly means undisciplined. The Bible talks a lot about undisciplined people. They're in the church. Faint-hearted. The world is full of faint-hearted people. I might have been faint-hearted in the last 36 hours at times. That's the nature of humans. The church is uniquely equipped to help those people. And the Bible makes very clear that they're in the church. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're not going to be faint-hearted at times. There's weak people in the church. We're all weak. God's described as the helper. Did you know that? Why is he the helper? Because he created weak people. We need him. His creation is weak. That's not an error. That's not a statement of an imperfect creation. It's how he designed it. And the church is actually where we admit our weaknesses and we get help. That's the household of God. In the household of God, there's service, there's teaching, there's admonishment, there's encouragement, there's help, and there's patience given to you and me, extended by us, received by us. Nobody does this all the time and is never the recipient of patience, for example. People have to be patient with me all the time. Why? Because I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner. That's why when somebody comes to Grace Community Church and they have a big problem, and they do come to the church with problems, that may be why you got to Grace Church or any church at one point. One of the first questions I ask is, what fellowship group are you in at Grace Church? And I tell you this because I want you to know there's such great confidence at Grace Church by the leadership in you that if I know somebody's in a fellowship group, this fellowship group, I know my work may be done because the body of Christ is going to do what it's going to do. They're going to admonish, they're going to help, they're going to be patient, they're going to be gentle, they're going to love, they're going to take care of this person. So first question I ask. And that confidence isn't in you particularly or exclusively. That's superseded by, this is the church of who? Christ. And it's filled with people who are his own possession, who are equipped. And that the church that's functioning well can take in a sick soul. And the white blood cells will go right at that soul. That's you and me. And we will do what the church does. And the Holy Spirit will do what he does. And that person will be cared for. So in the household of God, do your chores. Stay home. Don't go anywhere. Do good. Embrace your family. And number five is enjoy the benefits. And for number five, you got to come back for next session. Yeah. Let me close with time of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we've gone through a passage that is really deep. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would touch hearts, that you would go where I could not go in 45 minutes, that you would encourage our hearts, you would remind us in our hearts in a way that a speaker never could do, that this is, that Jesus is God and he is fully man, and because of that and the work that he did, we are your possession. Lord, we marvel at that. And Lord, I pray for anybody here who has not believed on you, that they would understand the simplicity and the profundity of the gospel, that they would simply believe in you. Lord, give them belief. And Lord, thank you for this dear group of people. We pray that as our time together continues, that it would be honoring to you, that it would be a great joy, that we would view the church through your prism and enjoy every minute of it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.